Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. We pray, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts and minds from your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last weekend we had a wonderful church weekend. How many were there? Just under half. Well, it was great. And this week we come to the end of the series on what we believe. We've come to that statement in the Nicene Creed, which says, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, to me, giving you the answer, to me, it means that the Church of God is holy, is set apart to be like Jesus. It's Catholic in the sense of universal, including all believers everywhere. And it's apostolic because it's based on the teaching of the apostles and continuing their mission to preach the gospel to all the nations. That's my understanding. But sadly, it hasn't always been seen in that way. In medieval times, this statement was used by various Roman popes to say that only those Christians under their authority were part of the one true Catholic and Apostolic Church. And all the others, including all the Eastern Orthodox churches and later all the Protestants, were heretics. On our recent holiday, Jill and I spent 2 days in what is now called Istanbul, but was for 1,000 years called Byzantium or Constantinople. Originally the seat of the Eastern Roman Empire, once the most beautiful city in the world, full of beautiful churches and glorious icons of Christ, it had stood steadfastly for the teaching of the Nicene Creed. And yet it was besieged, pillaged, and desecrated by Roman Catholics from Europe following the Pope's call for a fourth crusade, all in the name of one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's not surprising that just 2 centuries later, once the Western Catholics had gone home, the city was captured by the Muslim Ottoman Empire. All its churches were destroyed or turned into mosques. It's a sad parable of the dangers of church disunity. But what about today? How does Western society, which was birthed by the church and whose laws and ethics were originally based on the Bible, how do they see the church today? Well, some influential people might say, you are irrelevant. You're hopelessly clinging to outdated superstitions and prejudices. You're intolerant. You're judgmental, sheltering inside beautiful buildings while your high-profile leaders abuse their members. Okay, you run food banks and toddler groups and debt advice and schools and homeless charities. So we'll tolerate your old-fashioned ideas for the moment. But you watch it. You're an endangered species. Not everyone would say that, but I think sure many do think that. It's not a pretty picture. But if we look at the church from a purely human point of view, the picture is actually not much brighter. Beneath the surface, the church is often made up of broken, insecure sinners who hurt each other, who reject each other, who show off in front of each other, who compete with each other, who are insecure and selfish. At least that's what I see when I take an honest look at my own heart. Recently, I felt convicted of my brokenness and sin and the way in which in my weakness I can both feel rejected by others and reject others. I can hurt others and be hurt by others. And I suppose I'm not the only one. And I'm really sorry for any of you I may have unintentionally hurt or made feel rejected. Sometimes we need to be honest with each other and ourselves Sometimes we need to cry together. Sometimes we need to apologize and forgive each other. And maybe give each other a hug. So when we look at the church from a historical view or a worldly view or a purely human view, we can get a bit depressed. And of course, some people leave the church or never join the church for those reasons, either because of what the church has done in the past or because how the media portray it today or because they've been hurt or abused by people within the church. And how tragic is that? But much more importantly than that, how does God see the church? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter in this letter tells us about how the church of God consists of those who have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light, who've repented of our sins and been totally forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus. That's chapter 1, verse 19. We've been born again to a living hope, chapter 1, verse 3. And by an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God, chapter 1, verse 23. And we come to Jesus, the living stone, to be built on him into a spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. So our identity now is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And our goal or our purpose is to declare the praises of Jesus, who's called us out of darkness. And we do that in two ways. We declare our praises to God in worship and thanksgiving and private prayer, but we also declare the praise of Jesus to those around us by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes. And we do that individually, but also corporately. Last Sunday afternoon, hundreds of us representing the Church of Teesside were gathered in Central Square in Middlesbrough to declare the praise of Jesus in worship, but also to show those passing by that Jesus is real to us. And next summer, Festival Teesside will have many more opportunities to share with others what Jesus has done for us. So despite our sin and our failings, we are a holy people, forgiven of our frequent sins, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and filled with the Spirit of the holiness of God. The New Testament also tells us that together we're the body of Christ, that we're individual members of that body, each very different, but somehow fitting together into a glorious mixture, a beautiful body, when we walk in the Spirit and not in our human flesh. So we are to appreciate each other when we walk in the Spirit. Let each other know how much we appreciate each other. And we're to forgive each other when we walk in the flesh. So let's continue to do that, shall we? But there's one more important picture of the church which we often forget, but which is really important. And we find that in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about marriage in the context of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, before we look at this passage in more detail, let's just remind ourselves of other passages which fill out this picture of the church being the bride of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that at the present we are betrothed or engaged to Jesus. He said in verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. I betrothed you, so I might present you as a pure virgin to him, like the father of the bride. In other words, we're like a fiancé or a bride waiting for our wedding day, even though we may have to wait a long time. The book of Revelation gives us more details about what will happen at the end of time when Christ comes again. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So this tells us that the bride of Christ, who's made herself ready for her wedding, consists of the holy people of God, in other words, the church. But then chapter 21, the bride is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Verse 9, one of the seven angels came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride of Christ is a mystery. It's a corporate body consisting of God's holy people, and it's symbolized as a beautiful city. And the bride is to make herself ready for her wedding day by her righteous acts. In other words, we need to be doing the stuff, doing good things. But in Ephesians 5, it's Christ who makes us ready. There's our part, there's his part. First of all, in Ephesians 5, it says that he gave up his life on the cross for us, his church, to make atonement for our sins. And he continues that work of making us holy as he washes us clean by the word, by his word. In other words, when we read the Bible, we're challenged, we're convicted of our sin, and we're drawn to repentance. So our souls are washed clean. That's certainly my experience. Because he wants to present us to himself as a radiant church, his beautiful bride that he's longing for, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We all love to see a bride on a wedding day, don't we? And the bridegroom especially loves to see her. And Jesus will love to see us. So that's our destiny, my brothers and sisters. When Jesus returns to bring this age to an end and set up the new creation where heaven and earth are combined, then there'll be, first of all, a wedding feast. And we'll be there, center stage, with him as his bride. And then we'll begin an eternity of inhabiting and ruling over this new creation in the company of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each other forever. Now, of course, our minds can't grasp how billions of people can be the bride of Christ at the same time. Totally mind-blowing. And that's where the imagery and the symbols fail us. What we do know is that our relationship with Christ now is just a foretaste of what it'll be like in eternity. For then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, of course, some of us men may struggle with the idea of being the bride of Christ, just as some women struggle with the idea of being sons of God. But these are all symbols of a loving intimacy which will go far beyond even the closest intimacy within a good marriage. Sex and marriage is the nearest human symbol we can use, and the Bible does use, of our future relationship with Christ. But the key is not to focus on the bride, but on the bridegroom, Jesus. Several times Jesus used parables to refer to himself as the bridegroom, in Matthew 9 and 25. And before the current practice of couples living together before marriage, a bridegroom in the Bible loves his bride and longs for his bride so they can be together. So Jesus loves us and longs for us to be with him forever. What a thought. And I think he wants us to love him and long for him also. This image of the bride and bridegroom reminds me that it's all about Jesus. Whatever differences of theology or approach to church life we might have, our goal, our eternal destiny, is to together be the bride of Christ, loving Jesus and living with him together in his new creation. Our identity now as church is the body of Christ, a holy people, a royal priesthood, declaring his praises. Our identity for all eternity will be as his bride, enjoying his unconditional, unfathomable love forever. So what matters now is not so much how much we understand the Bible or how many souls we've won or how many songs we sing. It's how much do we love Jesus? How much do we know of his love? And how much do we love each other? Jesus loves you and me like a bridegroom loves his bride. Not in a sexual way, but in a far, far deeper way. One day I was puzzling about this, thinking, I don't understand that. And I felt he showed me that just as I love my wife so deeply, but I'm also aware of her failings. So he said, I love you so deeply, even though I'm aware of your failings. Pop songs sometimes sing about having an everlasting love for this man or this woman. And sometimes we can feel that way about our partner or someone. But once we leave this life, our love won't be focused on our partner or on our family. It'll be focused on Jesus and through him to every one of his people. The new creation will be all about Jesus. The church needs to be all about Jesus. We need to be all about Jesus. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, help us remember particular things that you want us to hear today. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us in ways which are too deep for us to understand. Thank you loved us enough to die for us. Thank you that you love us even though we so often let you down. Thank you you call us to one day be your bride and to reign with you forever. Lord, help us to love you more and more. And help us to love each other more and more.